Yes, I know that we started the book of Exodus last week, and we are already taking a break. We'll get back to it. But Mother's Day, we addressed motherhood. We have to do it on Father's Day to address fatherhood, right? So we want to do that this morning. It's not hard to come up with a characteristic list of areas where men and fathers struggle with manhood and fatherhood. After all, our culture breeds a type of societal success in manhood that doesn't always translate well into being an effective dad, let alone a biblical one. Whether in overplaying what a man of strength looks like or syringing strength and leadership from men altogether, our culture is always redefining manhood. Stereotypically, when it comes to biblical leadership, men can be described as lacking initiative, selfish, lazy, directionless, lacking biblical zeal, inconsistent, unstable, preoccupied, afraid of vulnerability, arrogant, unintentional about the family's spiritual health, and deeply insecure, filling all of our insecurities with hobbies, images, vocabulary, and activities to make us feel stronger about ourselves, but often without helpful spiritual substance. How's that for encouraging you on Father's Day? As we look at some of those issues, some of these things that we'll talk about this morning about being a word-driven man will sound similar to what we described about being a word-driven woman. Because we're really just looking at what does it mean to be a faithful Christian. It's not that all of us fathers or men are guilty in the worst way in all of these areas that I just listed. We do have some very wonderful examples of faithfulness, and we have many men, especially within our church, that I know who are faithfully pursuing what it means to be a biblically driven man and father in their homes. And for that, I give much thanks to God. But we all hear a list like that, and probably you could identify with some of those terms. You can identify with it because when it comes to being a man, when it comes to living out the Bible's instructions, we all face inevitable weaknesses. And at times the church, when it tries to address these weaknesses, we start a conference. We think we need a conference because a conference cures everything, doesn't it? A conference, if you could just go and you could hear preaching and inspiration, it would just motivate you, and all of a sudden you'd be a changed man. It's kind of like youth camp. It's easy to change during youth camp. It's hard when you're back after 2 weeks after youth camp. You're like, huh, where did youth camp go? We don't need another conference. We don't need the buzz of another meeting, do we? Or we'll have some classes or a Bible study, or we'll get really effective in men's ministry. Or maybe we'll just talk tough to shame men into owning their weaknesses and become more aggressive in helping men to be better men. Well, maybe sometimes that proves to be valuable and necessary. But actually the answer to overcoming the inevitable weaknesses that we have is actually quite simple. I don't mean easy, but I do mean simple. If you identified with any of those weaknesses, which I think we all probably could, the reality is that the key to overcoming obvious characteristic weaknesses that we face as men is really found in one simple thing. That is, humbling ourselves under a consistent intake of and application of the Bible. Does that sound simplistic to you? The Spirit of God taking His Word and applying it to the details of our life help us overcome our weaknesses. That's really the big idea. It's that simple. And it is that profound, and it is that challenging, that the Word of God, the Bible, mixed with the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts, begins to apply its truth to the way we think, thus to the way we act, and thus to our expectations in how we live. It's that simple. And the reason it's that simple is because the stereotypical problems that we all face are a result of a natural bent in all of our hearts. And the only way to cure that natural bent within our hearts is to have them supernaturally changed. We have to have our hearts supernaturally resurrected and progressively reshaped by the Spirit of God as He applies the written word to our conscience and our motivations and then our actions. Scripture, applied by the Spirit, is what overcomes our weaknesses. That is the work of the gospel in us. So as we did with our Mother's Day message, we do here. We just simply want to look at what does the Bible emphasize when it talks about a man whose life is driven by the Word. Some of what we will say might sound familiar to what we said on Mother's Day. I get it, because it's just simply, again, being a faithful Christian, depending on the Spirit, looking to the Word, looking to God to shape our lives. That's what we want. We're not trying to be overly creative here. We're just trying to look into the Bible and say, what's the emphasis of the Scripture? That needs to be our emphasis. That's how we help each other. That's what comprises our Bible studies. That's how we engage in conversation with one another. How do we help each other be faithful to God's Word? And then you'll find the level of growth among men and fathers to increase, and women and mothers to increase, and you'll see the community of Christ begin to flourish. So life, whether as mother, father, single, married, divorced, childless, having a quiver full, is at the end of the day little more than just taking the Scripture and, because of the gospel's effect, applying its details to life. I do realize there are some responsibilities that are specific to gender and circumstances, but because we're all people created in God's image, having that image marred by sin and having that image restored only through the gospel, then it is a gospel-saturated, a word-driven life that will look similar in all of us. So what does that look like? What does a word-driven man look like? What are the marks that characterize his life? And we need to know this for a variety of reasons. We need to know this so that fathers can have something to strive after, so families can know what to expect and to pray for, so that young men understand what to aspire to, so young women know what to look for in a future husband, so disillusioned Christians can refocus their affections, so the church knows what to support and how to equip to what end. So let's look at six marks of a word-driven man. Six marks of a word-driven man. Let's start where it is most self-evident and obvious in these six marks of a word-driven man. The first is this: the Word drives his life. If you're a word-driven man, what does that mean? Well, the Word is driving your life. The Word is dictating your life. The Word is enhancing your motivations and affections. The Word of God is what is driving your life. Now, I want to become more specific with that, and I want to ask and answer the question, in what areas of life are we looking for the Word to drive us? And I get it, it's in all areas of life, but let's drive down on a few points. In what areas of life does the Word need to drive a man's life? Well, first, in his priorities. In his priorities. What are your priorities? What are your priorities? If you were to list them down, what are my priorities? How much would you see that the Scripture is actually defining and dictating what those priorities are? Well, look at your schedule if you really want to know what your priorities are. How did you spend, not how do you plan to spend your time, how did you spend your time this week? Because we all do with our schedule what we want to do with our schedule. We spend the time we want. We find ways to do what we want to do. So how'd you spend your time? Because that reveals your affections. That reveals what your heart is focused on. Where is the word in driving that and defining that? What are the biblical priorities of a word-driven man? They're not hard to see. And I get it, in every life circumstances, your priorities might look a little different than mine. But in general, the Bible defines them for us. What are those priorities characteristically assigned to men? Well, to answer that question, let's go back to the book of Genesis. Yes, we'll look at Ephesians in a little while, but we have to start in Genesis because that's where everything begins, right? It's the book of beginnings. It's the book where everything begins, including the creation of humanity. And in the creation of humanity, it begins with a man. And you need only look into Genesis chapters 2 and 3, and you begin to see where God places the priorities for a man as a man. So what are the priorities of a man? Well, one of the priorities that a man has is to be a provider. And I want you to see that. This is a God-given responsibility and priority, to be a provider. That's a priority. And I want you to see that in Genesis chapter 2. Look at Genesis 2, verse 5. After the Lord had created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, he'd created man, Adam, Eve, and woman had not yet been created. But it says in verse 5, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth. No plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man, Adam. He formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, it's interesting that the text begins with there wasn't any shrub or plant or whatnot that had come about, because what do those things do? They provide. They provide sustenance for humanity. And then God begins to create humanity, and humanity's purpose, particularly man's purpose, is to cultivate the ground. He notes there was no man to cultivate the ground, so he creates man. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then look down at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden for a purpose. What was the purpose of man? As a man, a male, what was his purpose? To cultivate it and to keep it. That was the reason he put him in the garden, to cultivate it and to keep it. We've already heard there was no man in the garden to cultivate it. And so he puts him in the garden to cultivate it so that it will do what? Produce. So production is dependent on Adam cultivating and to keep it, that is to guard it and protect it. There's his purpose, to provide, to protect. Right there in the text, from the very beginning, this is why man was put in the garden, to cultivate, to provide, and to protect. Working to provide and to lead, that is a man's priority from the very beginning. Working so as to provide what will sustain family, that is one of his top priorities. Sin comes in chapter 3, and I want you to notice where sin falls in the life of a man. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3. Genesis 3:17. After Adam and Eve have fallen into sin, the Lord addresses each of them, and he says in verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is what? He doesn't say, cursed are you. Cursed is what? the ground. Why is that a problem for him? Because why was he put in the garden? To cultivate what? The ground. So now the ground is cursed. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil, you will eat of it, meaning it's going to be very difficult for you to provide, to the point where that difficulty is going to make you not want to be a provider, to find an easier way out, something different to do. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Yes, you'll provide, but your work as a provider just got more difficult. So where did sin land? What did sin affect most in the curse? A man's priority to provide. A man's priority in providing. That's where it hit. Well, we can see that struggle very clearly. The very act meant to be a chief means of how we serve society and our families, that is, our work and our vocation, is oftentimes the chief distraction that pulls us away from serving others, or it is what frustrates us most, or what we neglect the most to the detriment of others. The role of being a provider can feel very removed at times, can it not, from the gospel? Have you ever thought about that? My career, what does my career have to do with the gospel? I do all of this work and this toil. I've got people breathing down my throat. I'm doing these activities, and it seems like it has no gospel into it. What's the point in it? Let me just get through it, get the paycheck, and get this done. Work is often viewed as less than spiritual, just a practical reality of life, and some can be completely wrapped up in their jobs to the exclusion of much else, and some fail to be responsible, and they actually view work as a distraction from their recreation, as if God made us merely to recreate, and work just gets in my way. But the gospel actually has a direct bearing on how we approach the role of work and provision, if that's the purpose of man, is to work and provide. And the gospel and the curse of sin actually impacts that priority. What does the gospel do? It reverses the curse. It is the only antidote to fix what the curse has impacted. And where do we see that? Well, we see it in the passage that was read for you, Ephesians chapter 5. So again, turn there. We're going to really work out the spine of your Bible today. We'll be going back and forth a bit from Genesis to Ephesians and a few other places. But I want you to see where this bears out. When Paul writes Ephesians chapter 5, he's talking about what is the result of the Holy Spirit coming into your life and controlling your life, because that's the controlling feature of chapter 5, verse 18. Don't get drunk with wine, that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That is, be filled with the Spirit. That's the presence of the gospel. And what are the results of the presence of the gospel? Well, there's a variety of results that come from it. You begin to see them in verse 19. You're speaking to one another, psalms, hymns, songs, etc. You're always giving thanks to God, verse 20. And you're also being subject to one another. And what does that look like? How are we to be subject to one another? Well, first it shows up in the home, wives to husbands. That's verses 22 through 24. Wives, if you're filled with the Spirit, you will submit to your husbands, because that reverses the curse's impact on you, as we saw in Genesis chapter 3. What about husbands? How do we subject ourselves to others? Well, it's found in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives instead of love yourself. You already love yourself. He's going to make that point in a moment. You already love yourself. How do you know you love yourself? You provide for yourself. When you get hungry, you find something to eat. You clothe yourself. You feed yourself. You care for yourself. So husbands, rather than just do for yourself, rather than just focus on yourself, you have to begin to focus on others. Look at verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as what? Their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but provides for it, nourishes, cherishes, just as Christ does the church. What does Christ do for the church? He provides for the church. He nourishes the church. He cares for the church. He cherishes. That's the language of provision. You provide for yourself. You keep yourself alive. You don't live to the detriment of your own life. So focus on others, particularly in how you nourish and cherish and care for, that is, provide for them. So if man was put in the garden to provide, the curse impacts his ability to provide. What does the gospel change? His heart towards providing. The gospel reverses the course. You can see it in the ancient workplace as well, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, or verse 5 through 9. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. This is how slaves are not just to focus on themselves, they're to focus outwardly. They're to think about doing their responsibilities or their work in a different way than would be natural to them. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of heart of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will, render service, do your work, as it were, as to the Lord and not to men. Verse 9, masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. It impacts how you work, the gospel does. It impacts the way you think about work. It drives the gospel to the very heart of your work. You have to think about how you now will serve God and how it impacts others, not how you will just serve self. The gospel reverses that curse so that men look at their priority to say, I must be a provider. That's the priority. Now, you say, but there's a lot of hindrances to my ability to provide. Well, that's where you have the body of Christ to come around you. We can talk through those things and think through the Word of God together. And you say, there are physical reasons why I can't provide as I would like. Well, let's look at what the scripture might say about that. But for the general population of men within the church, the priority of God is that you be a provider. That is your priority. You're also to protect. Remember, he was to cultivate the ground and he was to keep it. That is to guard it, protect it. Protect whatever is in the garden. It's as if he knew, God knew, evil would come. And the priority of a man would be to be a protector. Back to Genesis for a moment. Back to Genesis chapter 2. I want you to look particularly here at verse 16. Genesis 2, 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. What was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? That is to know good and evil for yourself, to decide for yourself what is right and wrong, good and evil. God did not intend for anyone to decide for themselves, to be the hub of determination of what is right and wrong. You say, well, then why would he create a tree that would give them that? Well, it's a bit like we saw last week with Israel, to test. Will you be dependent on God for what is right and wrong, or do you have a penchant in yourself, a longing in yourself to determine for yourself what is right and wrong, good and evil? So this is the first commandment. This is the first instruction ever given to humanity. It's given to the man before his wife was created. I'm creating a tree that possesses the knowledge to do good and evil, to know good and evil for yourself. Do not eat from it. Because the day that you eat from it, you will die. That seems clear, doesn't it? That doesn't seem to be ambiguous. It's very clear. In the next section in the passage, Adam is called to find a suitable helper, one that corresponds to him, another human being that matches him. And so to do that, God parades all the animals by, and he does it in such a way that Adam sees every animal has a corresponding mate to that animal. The animals aren't evolving into something else. No, they were created in a particular way, according to their kind. And why does God do that? To make it abundantly clear that there was not a mate for him yet. So if he's to cultivate, for who? If he's to guard, for who? He wants him now to see it. And then from him, we learn that God takes a part of his side and he fashions into a woman and brings her to Adam. And together they are going to fulfill the responsibility to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth with the image bearers of God, until you come to sin. Chapter 3, verse 6. The serpent comes to the woman. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. What was she doing in that moment? She's deciding for herself on a criteria that makes sense to her. What is right and what is wrong? And she ate. And then what did she do? Gave it to her husband, who was where? What does the text say? Gave it to her husband with her. Now I want you to stop for a moment. God, and think back on this. God gave this first instruction to Adam. How did Eve learn of the instruction? We have no record that God came down and had a mini church service and instructed them both. Likely, it was Adam's responsibility then to instruct his wife. Now, you remember when the serpent challenged Eve and said, so you can't eat from any tree in the garden. She says, no, we just can't eat from one tree, nor may we touch it. That's where you wonder, Adam, did you add a little bit here? Did you add on to the command, maybe just to, you know, if we add another prohibition to this, maybe they won't even go close to it? Evidently, Adam had instructed. And where was he as the serpent is hissing his temptation into the ear of Adam's wife? Where was Adam? Standing right there, listening to the serpent tempt his wife, whom he instructed, and he was called by God in the beginning as a purpose to protect her, to guard her. And what did he do? He followed her. He did nothing. He said nothing. He followed her instruction rather than to say, wait a minute. God has said, we will not do this. This is fatal to us if we do this. We cannot do this. I know it looks good, but listen to what God says. There was no instruction. He did not step in, and then he followed. So again, we see the purpose, protect. Protect through instruction. Protect through reminding, here's what God's word is. Then the curse impacts that relationship, because now when you go into Genesis 3, the curse not only increases a woman's pain in childbearing, but now her desire is for her husband's place of leadership. Her desire will be for you. She will not want to be a mom. She will want to be the leader and rule. What overcomes that? Ephesians 5. You ready? Go to Ephesians 5 again. So if you got a new Bible, you're working it in. Ephesians 5. Again, look at that passage, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Love your wives, give yourself up for her. The way Christ did for the church. What was Christ's aim in giving himself up for the church? We don't have to wonder. He tells us what the aim is. Verse 26. So that he might sanctify her. What did Adam fail to do in the garden? He did not sanctify his wife. So they might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Eve was buying into the deception. Her mind was being clouded and darkened by the deception of the evil one. What was Adam's responsibility? Take the word of God and cleanse the conscience of his wife with what God had said. And he did not do that. What does the gospel do? The gospel creates in a man, in a husband, a desire to give himself up for her spiritual good, to keep and protect her. So that, verse 27, the end goal, that he might present to himself. This is what Jesus does with the church. This is what a husband does with his wife, with his family, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, with no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But that she'd be holy and blameless. And so husbands also ought also to love their wives. This is how you love. You spiritually protect. You see how the gospel influences the priorities? I spend some time on that because I think we so quickly move through Genesis. We so quickly read through Ephesians 5 and we don't see their connections together. Here is God's purpose. Here are fundamental priorities of a man that are fundamentally impacted by the curse of sin and are fundamentally overturned by the effects of the gospel. Yes, the gospel does many things in changing us and transforming us, but it impacts our priorities fundamentally. That is to be a provider and to be a protector. Now, let me quickly hit a couple of other areas where the word should drive a man's life, not just his priorities. As we said with women who are driven by the word, so I want to say here with men, the word drives their expectations also. Their expectations. That is, I'm talking about here what a man looks for in his wife and expects of his wife, in his children, of them, what he expects in the world and of the world. What are your expectations, men? What are your expectations? You say, well, how would I objectively identify what my expectations are? Well, examine again your frustrations. Over what are you frustrated? Because that shows you what you're expecting that didn't get met. What are the recurring frustrations you tend to have? That shows a recurring expectation. Look at your joys. What does excite your soul and what does bring joy to your heart? Because there, when you find it and you gain it, you're seeing your expectations. I just want to ask the question, what role does the Word of God have in defining those expectations of which you are either frustrated or overjoyed? What role, if you looked at those expectations, how does the Bible shape them in your life? Can you identify that? Does it make sense to you? Can you see it? Do you have gospel expectations, word-driven expectations of those people around you? Well, ask yourself the question, do you show grace to others because you see how much grace has been extended to you? God has shown me grace, so my expectation is that I will extend grace to others. Are you known as merciful because you're personally overwhelmed with the mercy that God has shown to you? Do you pray for the Spirit's work in others around you because you're desperate for the Spirit's work in yourself? How does the gospel, how does God's word and its implications shape what you actually expect from others? A word-driven man is driven by the word in what he expects. Third, the word drives their growth. When we talk about the word driving life, it drives their priorities, it drives what they expect, and it drives how they grow. How they grow. We all need to grow. We can all identify with the weaknesses that we discussed at the very beginning. How do you grow? How do you seek to grow? Have you ever thought about this? We spend thousands upon thousands of dollars and years of time for professional preparation. It hurts my brain to think of how many years I spent in school. 4 different degrees. How much money? How much time? How much study? And then we struggle to spend 15 minutes in the Bible. Why? I mean, we will spend a lot of time so that we grow to a place where we are excellent and on the front line and doing the best we can in jobs and career. And then we get in our men's group. If we go to a men's group and we sit down and say, what's your intake of the word? Been like, man, it's been a struggle. I think I got at least 2 or 3 days in, and you know, I read 2 or 3 verses. I had a verse pop up on my iPhone, you know, each day, and I read that, and that's the extent of it. I did go to church, so there was an energetic sermon that made us go from Genesis to Ephesians constantly. So I felt like I was reading a bunch of Bible. Brothers, we know what to do in this. It's not difficult. How is the humbling message of the scripture shaping your yearnings to even grow in God? Maybe we could be so perfectionistic that we tend to try to work our way to heaven, to sanctification. We get frustrated when all of our efforts don't seem to produce the same kind of results as our efforts do in the workplace. Or we're not working hardly at all. The gospel really drives us to a place of dependence on Christ that finds so much satisfaction in Christ that it makes us desperate for him, zealous for him. Do you live a life that is constantly saturated with the scriptures? Listen, I know that one day in Chronicles is not going to just, you think one day in Chronicles is not going to transform your spiritual growth. You might find differently if you really dug down into the purpose of Chronicles and you began to see what God is doing in any book of the Bible that way, and you began to unearth its treasures. Listen, if God has changed your heart, the Bible is a chest of treasures to you. That as you begin to dig in, you find your heart resonating with what you find there. It brings joy to the soul. So grow. Do whatever is necessary to grow in God's word. I'm not saying you have to enroll in seminary. But brothers, we have a wealth around us in this church. How many classes do we have going on any given Sunday, all through the week, and men's groups and groups together? Every week we're opening up the Bible and plunging into it. We have so much here to help us grow. There's no excuses for it. A man who's driven by the word lets the word drive his growth. Let's look at a second mark. That's just the first mark. See, we got 6. Yeah, it'll go fast. So listen fast, all right? Listen fast. Again, the Methodists have already beat you to the restaurants. So it's a weekly thing. Let's consider a second mark of a word-driven man. Second, word-driven men prize their family. They prize their family. That's not an easy thing to do. When provision is a priority, the workplace then can often become the scapegoat for family inattention. But we need to see our vocation as a gift for the purpose of serving the gospel, serving our family, serving the church, serving the society around us, as well as a place of employment for our personal satisfaction. It's a place that from which we work at, so there's provision, so we would serve others, primarily our families. Have you ever thought about the orientation of the scripture in a man's life that keeps orienting the family at the center point of a man's life? So when a man leaves his father and mother, Genesis 2:24, and he cleaves to his wife, they become what? One flesh, meaning who's then the priority? Not mom and dad, not external family, not extended family, immediate family becomes a priority. It's just the natural orientation of the Bible of a man's life. The family becomes the priority. You think of that great passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, the central piece of confession for the ancient Israelites. Hear, O Israel. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. Internalizing the word, there's your growth, there's your priority. And these words that are on your heart, you shall teach them diligently to who? Your sons. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down. What is the orientation here? And by the way, this is not just for dads. That is not an instruction just for dads. It's for every Israelite, man and woman. The nation, Israel, is to love the Lord supremely so that a nation is comprised of families, and those families then teach their children. The orientation is teach your children. Your sons, talk of them when you sit where? Your house. Why? Because that's the natural priority. And when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, where do you lie down? In your home. It's the natural orientation of life. When you rise up, you'll bind them as a sign on your hand. They'll be as frontals on your forehead. You'll write them on the doorposts of your what? Again, where's the focus of a man's life, of anyone who loves the Lord? Their focus is immediately their family. It's not to the exclusion of the church or the greater community of God's people, but the priority of your life individually must be the family. You prize the family. Again, those verses in Deuteronomy 6 are not verses advocating homeschool. They're not. They're advocating that every person love God to such a degree that they begin to invest it in the people who are closest to them, the scriptures. A family's focus is their home and their children for the sake of generations of faithfulness, father or mother. Again, if you go to Ephesians and you just look again, when we are called to submit to one another, the orientation of the scripture begins where? Wife, husband, children, the home. It's the natural orientation of priority in the scripture, the home. Some of the greatest examples of failure in otherwise successful fathers' lives in the Bible highlight the home as a priority. Jacob, whose name becomes Israel, is famous for his sons, is he not? Yeah, those sons who sold out their youngest brother and plot his demise out of jealousy and lie to him for years and even in the end still try to cover themselves. You don't look at Israel and say, ah, faithful father. Samuel, the great prophet who anoints David to become the king, is known for his unfaithful sons. David, known as a man after God's own heart, you can't escape the sin against his wife and against Israel and Bathsheba, and then the curse that falls on him that shows up where? In his family. You know, there are some stories of good fathers, and they don't get as much play often. But those good fathers, you see it in their families. I think of someone like Joseph, that is the earthly father of the Lord Jesus. Joseph doesn't get a lot of play. He's mentioned only a few times in one gospel. And yet what is highlighted about him? He's obedient. He trusts God. He lives for God. He protects his family. He provides for his family. He's known as a man who has a singular heart. It's a wonderful illustration of a faithful father providing for his family, protecting them. What about David's grandfather, Boaz? His great-grandfather, Boaz. Faithful to Ruth because he's going to apply Scripture's faithfulness to his life, expending himself and his future to be faithful to what God has called him to do. And King David comes from his line. We think of Solomon, and you say, oh, Solomon's not a good example of a faithful father. Not at the end of his life. But he writes a wonderful book called The Proverbs, and how much of the Proverbs describe him giving instruction to his son. Our legacy, brothers, is not going to be our employment. Maybe someone in here might make the history books as president of the United States one day. Maybe. Maybe society will look at you as a leader. Maybe you rise to some kind of global influence. Most of us are not going to rise to that. Even those who are wildly successful in what they do in their careers, have you noticed how quickly such wildly successful people in career are forgotten? It will not take 15 years for my legacy at this church to be forgotten. It will not take a decade or 15 or 20 years for your legacy, no matter how successful in your place of employment, to be essentially forgotten. It's how it works. It's how it goes. But the legacy you leave as a husband and a father can literally affect generations. One of the most notable examples that you can find of that in just American history that's been noted by many different authors is that of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards used as an instrument to bring about the Great Awakening in colonial America, serving as a pastor in Connecticut for 20 years, eventually as president of the College of New Jersey, that is Princeton. He had a godly heritage, married a very godly wife, and left a staggering legacy. Have you ever heard this before? Looking at the generations that come out of Edwards' line, 300 clergymen, missionaries, or theological professors, 120 college professors, 110 lawyers, over 60 physicians, over 60 authors of books, 30 judges, 14 presidents of universities, numerous leaders in American industry, 3 U.S. congressmen, and 1 vice president of the United States. You say, oh, so if I'm faithful, that's what I get? No, it's not a given. And we don't know how many of these were actually believers. Pretty sure the vice president that was from his line was not one who trusted in the Lord. But it is an illustration of the effects of here's a man who lived every ounce of his life to bring God glory, and it had generational effect. It's worth us thinking about. The focus of life is not the career, it's the family. It's the family. Yes, you have to provide, but don't use the priority of provision as a means to neglect the priority of your family. Too easy for us to do that. Let's look at a third mark of a man driven by the word. Word-driven men focus on Christ-like character. They focus on Christ-like character. Not merely on activity and public persona, but internal, personal, hidden motivations of the heart, the mind, the affections, what ultimately drives actions and deeds and public persona. A man driven by the word is constantly thinking about his soul, his heart. I want you to consider the emphasis that you see in Scripture. One particular illustration we could look at is in the book of Titus, chapter 2, where it describes what church members emphasize and pursue as church members. And the Apostle Paul divides up the congregation into some categories: older men and older women, younger men, slaves, and masters, which is the basic breakdown of human society, especially in the first century. And that's who's a member of the church. What do older men and younger men focus upon as the word of God and the gospel of God is driving their life? Well, you see it in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. What are the things that fit with sound doctrine? It's a life that matches what you believe. Notice verse 2, older men are to be temperate. What is that? Well, that's an internal quality. Temperate. You have a temper that's under control. You're temperate, dignified. That's an internal quality that does elicit external character, but it begins in the heart. Sensible, it's how you think. Sound in faith is how you believe. That's internal before it's external. In love, that begins in the core of your heart. In perseverance, perseverance is an internal drive before it's an external action. Look at verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. How do you think? In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame. What kind of character are you developing? It's not hard to see this. The focus, the drive of a man's life is not his success and how people view him and how many people look to him and what they think of him. It's who is he? Who is he as a man of God? Which begins with a focus on the heart. And can we just say that's the hardest place to focus on? It's the hardest place. Because it requires a studious attention to the scriptures and its application to the way you think and what you feel and how you operate. Character is the focus. Character drives actions. You see that when you're choosing someone to be a pastor in the church, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, what is the focus? Character. Character. If a man can't govern himself in his home, what's he going to do with the church? You have to focus on character. The gospel reforms character. That's what it's all about. Reminded of Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 17 when it talks about the unsaved world. Do not walk as the Gentiles walk. So don't live like the Gentiles live. You say, well, that seems to be an external focus on behavior. It is. But the Gentiles live as they live because of the futility of their mind, how they think. That's internal. And verse 20 says, you didn't learn Christ this way. If indeed you have heard him, you've been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Those are internal. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Why the spirit of your mind? Because where your mind is where your behavior goes. Men driven by the word, focus on character. Fourth mark. Word-driven men teach biblical truth. They teach biblical truth. Remember what we said about Adam? He was to teach who? Eve. Tell her what God said. Adam and Eve together were to teach their children what God had said. And I think they did, because we see Cain and Abel beginning to offer up offerings of worship to God. Where did they get that? They likely got that from Adam and Eve instructing them in God's ways, even though Cain and Abel misapply that. They knew what to do. How many times do we see the injunction in the Proverbs about teaching? Proverbs 1:8, hear my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Proverbs 2:1, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments in you. Proverbs 3:1, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. Proverbs 4:1, hear, O sons, the instruction of a father. Proverbs 5:1. My son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding. Proverbs 6:1. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger. He's teaching his son. Proverbs 6:20. My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. It seems apparent that a father gives instruction. Parents instruct. It's what they do. Sorry, kids. Not sorry. It's what we do, right? Fathers are not pastors. Fathers are not priests in the technical sense of those terms. But there is an expectation that they will teach, they will instruct the family in the ways of God. You go to the Proverbs, and the writer of Proverbs is teaching his son a number of things. How the friends you surround yourself will affect your character. The benefits of obedience to God's word. Avoiding women with loose character. Pursuing a woman as a wife who fears the Lord. How to trust God's sovereignty. How to be a man of integrity. Pursuing wisdom. How to guard your heart. To avoid debt. To work hard. To be responsible. Respond well to discipline. Ephesians 6:4. The work of the gospel, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That assumes that a father's going to do some instruction. Again, that's not merely a formal sit down and learn how to do calculus. That is formal and informal. What does God think about life? Again, not all men who are driven by the word are going to be elders. But isn't it interesting that all who are elders have to show themselves to be men who teach their home first? Right? They have to be men who are, because they will model that. Fifth mark of a man driven by the word. Word-driven men see God as their pattern. We don't have a lot of time to walk through this. So let me just encourage you maybe to spend some time, men, this week looking at just an example. Where do we see God exemplified as Father? It's interesting. If you go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, you will find 17 times at least in those chapters, God is referred to as our Father. Our Father. In fact, we are told, verse 48 of chapter 5, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you went through and looked at all of the expressions of God as our Father and began to see him being our Father means there's intimacy with him. We approach him not just simply as a sovereign ruler, but as our Father. That's how we approach him in prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. He's approachable. We come to him with intimate relationship. He's an example for us to follow him as a father. He exercises authority, that is to be sure. And he has a unique authority, but there is a derived authority that fathers have, and it's to be patterned after the way God exercises his authority. He has a kind of respect because his name is to be hallowed. You shouldn't be one who demands respect, but you show respect in your holiness. Our Heavenly Father is just and he is forgiving. Does that elicit itself in our life? If you just walk through the Sermon on the Mount and see how many times God is described as our Heavenly Father, it is a model and a pattern for us. Let me give you one final mark of a man driven by the word. Word-driven men rest in God's providence. We said the same thing with word-driven women. Men driven by the word rest their hearts in God's providences. What are the insecurities you face, men? What you wish you were that you're not. What you wish you had that you don't have. All the things that you feel insecure about, that you try to put up walls so nobody sees those insecurities. Many times, all those things are striving against the providence of God. I don't like where God has me. And I wish it was all different. And I wish that I didn't have these vulnerabilities or what I perceive to be weaknesses. Or I had all these calamities that have happened to me, so I can't be or I can't do because this has happened to me. Really? Remember Romans 8, verse 28, for God causes all things, bad things, terrible things, evil things. He causes all things to work together for what? Good. Including the things that you feel vulnerable about, including the things that you struggle with, the things you wish were different. Why do I struggle with this particular sin? Why did this happen in my life? Why do I have these circumstances? Because God is conforming you to the image of Christ and taking all of these things in life that we're struggling with and using them to make us a word-driven man. He is. So how do you become a word-driven man? It's very, very simple. Get into the word, men. You're in the perfect place for people to help you learn the word and grow in the word. Wherever you are, whatever you know or whatever you don't know, even if you say today, I'm not even a Christian. I'm not sure I want the word. Well, sit down with us and let us talk to you about the word. Let us show you what God says about life. Become a man driven by the word. If anything else stands out in your mind on Father's Day, it is a plea and a prayer. Lord, help the word to drive my life. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your help in this because we know this desire and this yearning to be driven by the word can be so very difficult and challenging. It can be discouraging at times. Would you remind us of the hope of the gospel, that Christ has come to liberate us from the curse of sin and restore us to what you intended humanity to be? And so there's hope and there's confidence, and that you will change us and you will change others through the work of the gospel. Lord, we pray for the men in this room that their hearts will yearn to be driven by the word of God. Help them to be faithful to you by your grace. Enliven the scriptures to their conscience. Let them see the Spirit applying it to their life. May Jesus be praised through it all. We pray in his name. Amen.